talking to you on these upcoming Wednesday nights about readying for revival. And I'm going to be kind of laying out some stuff. There'll be some interaction here in some of these events. But I want you to certainly be doing what you can to connect with people you know. And a lot of people are just waiting for an invitation. George Barna has said for years and years and years that most unchurched people are not in church because they're waiting for an invitation. They just want somebody to invite them. I invite people all the time that are on this side of the state that I know live over this direction. And I'll say, hey, are you attending church? What's the worst anyone can tell you? No. And it's not a rejection of you if they tell you no. But just keep inviting. And you never know when all of a sudden people are going to tap into that. And then they're going to say, man, that's something I think I'd like to be a part of. And our family would like to be a part of that. Do what you can, and we're going to believe God for bigger and better things. Somebody shout amen tonight. All right, we're going to share, as I said, for the next many Wednesday nights about readying for revival. Do you know you can prepare for a revival? Do you know you can plan for a revival? How many of you are familiar with the name Charles Finney? He was essentially the protagonist of the Second Great Awakening here in the U.S., Of course, his ministry began, he was in a Presbyterian church initially, but didn't even confess Christ. He was actually the music minister in a church, and he wasn't even saved. That's how it was. And was radically touched, transformed God's power. He was trained as an attorney, but was doing this work, gave his life to Christ, and all of a sudden God got a hold of him, and then across Upper New York State, in that area, it launched a move that was historic here in the country. Well, following many, many years of going from community to a community and revival, following in the wake of everywhere he went, there was a periodical that was basically about to go bankrupt. And as a result of what was happening, they invited him to write a column that eventually became a book. CBN, for a while, was distributing it. The 700 Club, through Pat Robertson, was doing it for a time. It was called Lectures on Revivals of Religion, written by Charles Finney. If you ever get a copy of that book, and if you see it anywhere, buy it. It's basically a collection of those articles, what we would now call an op-ed. It was basically his submission to this magazine that was failing. And he wrote these columns, and literally thousands of people started getting as a result of his work. It transformed that particular periodical, and later it became a collection that is actually in book form and out of print, but it is available in some places. Lectures on Revivals of Religion. Never get a chance, buy it. You will be thrilled by that work. But Finney, just to make a long story short, in that work, made the statement that revival is not a fluke. Revival is not a fluke. See, kind of the predominant thinking is that God just kind of stands over the balcony of heaven and scatters revival out like salt out of a salt shaker, and it might fall here, it might fall there, but there's no rhyme or reason to where it falls. That is absolutely not the case. It's never the case. Finney wrote that the move of God is not a fluke on the landscape of history, but it always comes in direct response to the prayers of the saints. In other words, where people get serious and really go after God, God's going to show up. And you can plan for that. There's preparation that has to be done by way of prayer and fasting and denial, cleansing of our hearts, repentance, all of that. But in the history of Christendom, the church, there have been these, and I've shared this a couple of Sunday mornings ago, there have been these moments where God has just shown up, but it wasn't accidental. There were people crying out to God before those things ever occurred. You can read the Gospel of Luke for yourself, and you'll find before every one of Jesus' significant seasons of ministry, Luke will record that he had prayed. Talk about him praying, and then this happening, and even when he chose his disciples. Luke chapter 6 is that after he prayed all night, then he chose his... you can go throughout Luke's gospel. It's there more than anywhere else in biblical writ to show how following the prayers of Jesus, all of these things occurred. So therefore, it doesn't happen accidentally or coincidentally. Why is it that all of a sudden, somewhere, somehow, this incredible move of God occurs? God can do whatever he wants, right? He don't need us, but he does almost nothing without human cooperation, right? But there is that preparation for and readying for the move of God. Now, Finney also said this. He said, you can know a revival's about to happen where there's a sense in the saints that something's going to take place. Now, that's where I am. And I say it in the most sincere way I can put it. In here, in my nowhere. How many of you have a nowhere? You know where you know that you know that you know? I got a nowhere, you got a nowhere, right? In my nowhere, something's on the verge of happening. We're in preparation for it. We're not there yet, and we don't know all it may take to get there. The tendency is to want to take matters into our own hands and try to help God force it, and then you start manipulating and playing games and doing various sorts of things. What I feel an obligation for is to ready and prepare and teach and preach along these lines. And so on Wednesday nights, as we're talking about this readying for revival, there's some stuff we need to talk about. We're going to be talking about things you'll see when revival falls, certain manifestations that seem to freak people out. We're going to be talking about the things we got to do in our own lives as the people of God, the things we have to be aware of that are going to take place in the community at large, the spiritual dynamics of it, the attacks of Satan that will inevitably come, the danger of allowing ourselves to get sucked into our own preconceived ideas where things begin to occur, and I won't go into a lot of details as I give away some stuff I want to hold for another moment, but readying for revival. It doesn't just happen as a fluke. It happens as a direct result of the prayers of the saints. The move of God is so impactful, it changes history. It changes us. It changes the ministries that we are a part of. It changes communities. It transforms even cultures. If you know anything about European history, you will know there was a time called the French Revolution, which was basically a civil war that broke out across the region that we now know as France. There's people that have asked in a cultural, secular way why that didn't happen in England like it did in France. I'll tell you why. Because of the Wesleyan Revival. What happened under the ministry of Charles Wesley and his brother John and all the rest of that context, the move of God that hit England, later Scotland, saved them. What spared America during the U.S. Civil War, the Great Prayer Revival of 1857-59 under Jeremiah Lampier, prepared the way for the nation to be spared when it looked like we were going to be torn apart. You can ready for the move of God. You can prepare for the move of God. Inevitably, when God really visits, it's going to be different. Everyone say different. We like to think we know what it will look like, but it's never like that. It's always different because God is a God of ultimate variety. I think it was Einstein that made the statement that insanity is doing the same thing over and over and thinking you're going to get different results. You know, if you're going to experience something that's different, you may have to go at things differently. And you may have to be prepared for some differentness. But none of that is a big issue if God is at the helm of the ship, leading, guiding, moving, touching, directing. So first of all, and this is not going to get finished tonight by any stretch of the imagination, but I want to talk for a few moments about manifestations that inevitably are a part of a move of God. Now, I'm not referencing the gifts of the Spirit that appear in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Peter, and elsewhere. Not that. I'm talking about how people respond to God. How people, when God begins to fall and begins to move, how they will ultimately respond that might look different than the norm. And some people seem to have a great deal of question about such things. First of all, hear this tonight. Just because a person is manifesting a particular type of behavior doesn't mean they're more spiritual than the person next to them. That is not the litmus test of spirituality. We have to be careful. If you get sucked into that sort of idea that the manifestation, then you can be easily deceived by somebody coming along with a new bag of tricks. The manifestation doesn't mean that one person is more spiritual than another. That may be just how they're responding. Listen, if you walk with God any length of time, you've been in some environments where you've seen some people manifest certain things, and yet you might know a person outside of church. Oh, I know that person. Oh, my God. Well, it may just be that that person, in spite of all of their faults and failings, just might be yielded. I'll have to say this. I grew up in a dysfunctional environment and very abusive situation when we were kids. And my mom was unbelievably abusive. But when she was in any kind of church environment, she often manifested stuff. But I had to go home that woman. And so I learned at a very, very young age, you can't judge spirituality based on manifestations alone. Just like the infilling of the Holy Ghost, right? The initial physical evidence is speaking in other tongues, the glossolalia. But the ongoing evidence is fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control, right? So we're not going to get deceived that a manifestation in and of itself is any litmus test of spirituality. But on the other hand, don't minimize what God is doing because you think all such things are flesh. In the traditional Pentecostal movement, we have a tendency to call it flesh. You know, flesh, we got to be careful of the flesh. And those people over there, they're all on the flesh because they're doing all this stuff. And it looks really fleshly. Listen, it isn't a litmus test of the spirituality of the person. But on the other hand, let us not be quick to dismiss when such a thing is happening that's of little value. Because in that person, it may be of huge importance. It shows you something's happening, but don't take it too far. But don't minimize it either. Because I know many of us have been in contexts where God was moving, and people may have looked at a person and said, man, if it's happening like that for them, I know that person. I've worked with that person. Oh, my God. That must really be God, right? It's a sign. We don't want to take it too far, but we don't want to minimize it either because it could be a very clear indication that God is doing something. But we also have to have enough wisdom to teach and lead in persons' lives and to encourage them, don't fake something. We don't want any of that fake nonsense that sometimes comes into such environments, and some people can get particularly heavy-handed, some people can get particularly helpful to try to make it look like, and we don't want to play any of those games. If such stuff starts happening, it's fine enough to say, you know, listen, that may be for another place, but what we're after is the real experience. But when people are experiencing something, they're going to respond in all sorts of different ways. Some people might get really vociferous. And then some people may just all of a sudden be like, be the same God working in the same way. Just because they may be doing one thing and another, does it make one better than the other? Does it make one person better than another person? But there are things that occur when God is moving. We don't seem to have a problem in some ways, but other things we're not quite so sure about. Now let me say something tonight. Right here and now, commit as we prepare for the move of God. Right here and now, make this commitment between you and God. Nobody's going to get up in your grill. Nobody's going to come knock at your door, okay? Just between you and God. Make the commitment that, Lord, whatever you're doing, I want to be a part of it. Don't start saying, if I have to do that, or if God makes me do that, it probably will never, ever be quite like that. It will be unique to you. It will be unique to your experience. But let's not start shutting the doors on whatever God may be wanting to do because we're afraid that if we offer ourselves and yield ourselves, such and such may happen and we may look like this or somebody may say this or do this. Some people are so full of themselves. They're so afraid that somebody's going to think less of them or their reputation. My experience is most people don't care. We think they're going to talk about us. My experience is, in most cases, people are awestruck when God begins to move and touch people's lives in a way that something's going on that maybe others can't totally explain. Now, I want to start tonight, as we're talking about these manifestations, and we're talking about the manner in which God moves. I'm going to break some of these down, okay? And I won't get through all of these all at once, so bear with me. First of all, let's talk about what people call being slain in the spirit. Now, I've already told you before, term's a little militant for me. I get this idea in my mind that the God of heaven's up there with a lightsaber and he's just chopping people down or whatever, you know. I was having a lightsaber fight with my grandson this weekend a few times. He whooped me up. I'm glad his didn't work. I don't know exactly what to call it. Some people call it resting in the spirit. Some people call it being swooned in the spirit. You know, when God begins to move, you're going to see things where all of a sudden people collapse. Is that term okay with everyone? Why do people fall down? Because they can't stand up. Okay, that's a simple definition of it. The simplest definition. And I've talked to a lot of people. I've experienced that. Many of you have experienced that. I've been in environments where I've seen hundreds of people in individual services experience that. I know people describe it in different ways. And I know there are people that are going to say, is that even in the Bible? Now, I'm not going to take you to every single example. I've got research to give it to if you want it, of some that I would say, but I can show you one that is so obvious. John 18. I want to show you one that I think you're probably aware of. This happened in Gethsemane. Now, there's more examples where it talks about how people were in the presence and fell down. Maybe you could read it one way or another. But let me read you one that is so incredible. I wished I had been a fly on the wall to see this. John 18, 1 and following. Now, we're talking about the experience called being slain or swooned or resting, where people can't stand anymore. We're not talking about being shoved. We're not talking about people getting heavy-handed and helping them to the floor, right? And we've all seen that. Well, look at this one. John 18, 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. They would have been heading east out of the city of Jerusalem. That would be the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Verse 3, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that would come upon him, went forward and said, whom are you seeking? They're coming for him to arrest him. He says, whom are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. In the Greek, it is simply, I am. He is not even in the Greek. It's simply one word, Greek answer, Amy. I am. Does that remind you of anything? I am that I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood there with them. Verse 6, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. That is the most obvious biblical example I know of. There's a lot of others referenced in Daniel and Ezekiel and other places, but this one here says it very clearly, and no other gospel account references this. And I've seen a lot of Hollywood productions of Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody shows this, that when they came to arrest Jesus, Judas in the midst, when he said to them, who are you seeking? He said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, Amy, I am that I am, they all drew back, it says, and fell around. In other words, a whole lot of them were slain in the Holy Ghost, just like that. Now, what was that all about? What was that all about? In essence, you're not arresting me. The whole crowd, everyone that had come, at the moment he said that I am, the power of God fell in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they all, in other words, you're not taking me. They were all there, and all that was left was Jesus standing over the whole mass. So they weren't really arresting him, were they? In essence, he was giving himself. But at the moment that the Son of the Living God, second member of the Trinity incarnate in human flesh, made that testimony, I am, which was, of course, what the Lord told Moses. What will I tell them when they ask who has sent you to us? Tell them I am. And, of course, there's all sorts of examples in the scripture, the I ams. That's what he said, I am. That was a testimony of God's power at work. Now, I'm not sure everyone's testimony here regarding what things you have experienced, but there's many I've talked to when we share later on, they'll talk about how they felt such a heaviness come upon them. And there's this idea that is God just trying to throw people? No. But there comes a point where his glory can be such a heaviness that we often come to a point where we just can't any longer. And that in and of itself is saying something about what God is doing. And you may experience this. You may know someone who's experienced this. This is a biblical thing. John 18 is one example among many others. And if anyone were to say, show me that in the Bible, I've given you one you can use. All right? Right there in John 18, very, very clear. Because there are some people that think that God would never do such. Well, in the garden, his enemies, even the betrayer, all of them, when he said, I am, the whole lot of them were knocked to the ground in one fell swoop. As a symbol of a power greater than that betrayal. Jesus gave himself to be crucified, to be rejected, to be beaten for our healing, salvation. It wasn't that they took his life. He laid it down, he said, of my own accord. So when the Spirit of God is moving, that might happen in somebody's life. And it might happen in our lives. And it might happen in an infrequent way. There might be somebody who says, well, I had that happen to me on one particular occasion, but I've never seen it before, never seen it since. Don't minimize it. It's simply a picture of God working, but it's obviously a biblical thing. God working in this particular manner. The weight of God, the glory of God, the heaviness of God. And it's almost like in a moment that people lose track of time, as it were. Because sometimes people don't even know how long they've been on the floor. They sometimes think it's like an up and down thing and they may have been there 45 minutes. It's because when God's at work, we kind of enter almost, as it were, into a sense of timelessness. Because we're in his presence. And he's going to do whatever is necessary to minister to us, to touch us, to help us, even to humble us. And we've got to be willing. We've got to be open and to submit ourselves in such a way so that whatever God may want to do, and it may happen in this way. It's a biblical thing. It's a godly thing. You don't count the number of people on the floor to determine which service has been more powerful than the other. Well, we only had 35 people slain in the Holy Ghost, but last week we had 60. We didn't have half the service. No, don't ever do that. Because if you start doing that kind of thing, and you start counting things on that basis, then maybe people will start trying to help people, you know, so you have more, so we make sure we, you know, you don't want to do any of that. It certainly happened here. There are other examples where you can find more of this sort of thing. Why does it happen? Because we are experiencing a level of blessing, of glory that's beyond the norm. It does something in us. It's almost like, to a degree, God shuts somebody away. Because many people will testify, when I was on the floor, God was speaking to me. God was really dealing with me. God was really communicating with me. And I don't fully grasp all of that, except there's a sense of yieldedness. Now, please don't misunderstand. If that has never quite happened, don't say to yourself, well, there must be something wrong with me. No, not at all. Not at all. I was sharing recently, the power of God on a particular Sunday hit a congregation where a good friend of mine was pastoring. And it was so unique and so different that he thought he better get to the pulpit to try to control what was happening. And God took that dude and threw him on the floor away from the pulpit. I mean, flattened him. And people were criticizing him for not shutting down what happened in that service. He said, shut it down. I was on my back. He said, and God would not let me get up. He said, the weight of glory was so heavy on me. Now, in that situation, God took matters into his own hands. Now, there was another example. Tommy Tenney, he was in a church in Houston where on a particular occasion, somebody tried to do the same thing. And there was a sound of lightning and it cracked a fiberglass pulpit in half. There's all sorts of ways God will move to get people's attention. He might do it in some circumstance because somebody thinks they've got it all figured out. And all of a sudden God said, let me just show you. And he comes to someone, he does something, and that all of a sudden really gets their attention. Irrespective of any of this kind of thing, there is something that happens. Now the word glory, the Greek word for glory is doxa, from which we get the word doxology. But the Hebrew for glory is kavod, which means weight, burden, heaviness. Not so much in the sense of the manifestation of being slain in the Holy Ghost, but it's more in the idea of the imprinting of a die on soft metal, that when God's glory comes, that he marks people and identifies them. The Hebrew word for glory references God impressing himself, marking us, identifying us. And who are we to say how God will do that? Is there anybody in the house that has ever been through an experience where perhaps you found yourself, who knows how, where, or why, you all of a sudden found yourself on the floor and God was doing something in that moment? Would you agree, those that have been through this experience, that at times it is almost a timeless thing? The sense of how long you were there. When we were pastoring in Ellisville and the revival fell, and we saw in 8 weeks over 300 people saved. When it first hit, all sorts of stuff was happening. There was a gal, she had been in the traditional Pentecostal movement all of her life. All of her life. And she thought there was something wrong with her because she had never experienced that. She'd seen it. I think she was a daughter of a minister, if I remember right. And she'd been in church and loved God. I mean, she was the sweetest, most wonderful, dedicated, loved, but she had never experienced it. And she actually thought that because it hadn't happened to her, there was something wrong with her. The morning the revival hit, she was the first person in line. And she told everybody, if it's God, it'll happen to me. And everybody knew it in the whole church, that if I ever get slain in the Holy Ghost, you can know God's in the middle of it. And I'll never forget it, just like it was yesterday. It was on a Sunday morning. She was the first one in the altar. And all of a sudden, when the power fell, she fell out on the floor and the whole church went, because she told everybody, it have to be God, because it's never happened in my life. There are times when God moves like this and the weight of God, the glory, the burden falls on us. And there's a point where our natural man doesn't know quite what to do. And God begins to speak to a person and talk to a person and move in a person's life. It is a marvelous thing, but in and of itself, the manifestation is that, a manifestation. And we can't minimize it. We can't make too much of it. But yet we shouldn't think it's not a biblical thing because somebody has said, well, you know, if that ever happened, no, it's nothing like that at all. There's testimonies here you've experienced. But anyway, that move of God I was telling you about, that went on most of the afternoon. We took an hour or two break and came back on Sunday night. And the river of God began to flow from the very first moment of the service started. There was a group of women, about six or eight of them, that got in a prayer circle. My wife was a part of that prayer circle. And the river of God started flowing. And Nancy would testify, if she were sitting here right now with the mic, she'd say, we felt it coming. It was almost like God took out a 16-pound bowling ball. All eight of those women got hit by that move of the Spirit that came in that altar area. And I swear to God, I can still see it in my mind's eye. And it happened 20-some years ago. All of a sudden, all eight of those women ended up under the pew. They were like here. And the next thing I know, all I could see was legs sticking out from underneath the set of pews. That's all you could see. Now, we weren't even ready for it. So we didn't have the shot clause, you know, the things you put on people's. We didn't even have them ready or any of that kind of thing. And all of a sudden, all eight of them were under the pew. And I'm like, what in the world? Something happened. Eight of them at once? Like somebody is mowing them down? That was an experience I've never forgot. Our family's never forgot. And I would never minimize that. Although in and of itself, it doesn't say anything about the person except a sense of yieldedness. It says something about a heart and God trying to get someone's attention. Please don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. When the move of God begins to happen, there's going to be a lot of curious persons that are just going to show up to check it out. And they might even be skeptical. There are things God will do to get the attention of an unbeliever. Read for yourself 1 Corinthians 14, where it talks about how that the interpretation of tongues, prophecy, is for the edifying of the church, but tongues as a message to the unbeliever. There are things God will do at times to get the attention of a person who doesn't even know Christ. That all of a sudden they will say, something's up here. I've sure never seen that go on in a church before. Now, I might scare the willies out of them at first, but if they sense God in it, the supernatural, they'll be back. And so we can't, for the sake of public notoriety, we can't take the bait of trying to hinder God and say, now, God, we don't want that to happen for fear the mayor might come. I don't know the mayor, maybe the greatest of all. But if we say we got to be careful because so-and-so might show up, you know why so-and-so might show up? Because they're looking for something they have not yet experienced. And I think we have a responsibility to yield our lives and let God do whatever God wants to do, however he wants to do it, without doing any nonsense and monkeying around with people. Just let God work. Do whatever we can do to provide an environment where such things are welcomed and encouraged. Being slain in the Holy Ghost is a picture of God at work in an individual's life. That in and of itself is a manifestation. And God will speak to people in them and the persons around them. And that says something. It's almost like God taking and opening up a clamshell. It's like God starts cracking things open. I'm going to be talking in future Wednesday nights about quivering and shaking and shouting. And there's other stuff that you'll see. And some people just have a problem with it. I don't know if it's because they're worried that they might do that, or they think that somebody else doing such and such is an embarrassment. In the longest view of things, I don't know really how it all is going to look like as God begins to do whatever he does. I just know this. If we try to tell God this is how we want it to be, we're going to miss out so much of what God wants to do because what he may be up to may not be what we think it's going to be. Does that make any sense? Now listen, we're going to pray, and I am praying, that you, the very people of God, are going to see this happen when you pray for people. That something's going to start happening in your heart, in your life. You sharing and ministering to people and praying for people, not just here. Now, obviously, we're not going to try to set up a prayer line in aisle 16 at Kroger. But I will tell you, I've seen this kind of thing happen in grocery stores and in restaurants. But it isn't just intended for the clergy. No disrespect to any minister of the gospel. It isn't reserved for that. That's what catches people's attention, is the person that they don't expect. And then all of a sudden, you're praying for someone, and all of a sudden, something happens. When I was out traveling full-time, we were all over America and several places in the world. There was an individual that was in one of the services that said, come by my office. And he told me where his office was, and I was staying there in the community for a number of days. He said, come by my office. And I didn't know what he wanted me to come by for. I honestly didn't. What he wanted me to do was he was going to bring his staff together, and he wanted me to share for a few moments about where things were headed. Everybody knew he was a person of the gospel. Everybody he worked for knew he was a believer. But he wanted to whet their appetites a little bit. And so he called a kind of a staff meeting, wanted everyone to be there. And I thought, oh, I'm going to be asked to share in front of a bunch of old factory workers and hard, you know, and I didn't know what I was walking in. I really didn't. I go by the office. He wasn't quite ready. And I'm in the outer office, and there was a receptionist there. And she said, well, I understand you've come to share something with us. I said, well, yeah, you know, the boss asked me to come by, and I don't quite know what this is all about, but I'm willing. And she says, well, do you pray for people? I said, well, yeah. She says, well, are you going to pray here? I said, we mean like right now? And she said, well, yeah, actually, before we get into that meeting with all these people, she said, I got this stuff happening in my life. And I haven't even told, I didn't even want anybody to know. She said, before we get in there, can you pray for me here? And I said, well, you know, yeah. And she got out from behind her desk, and the power of God fell in that outer office. And all of a sudden, she started swooning. I thought, oh, my God. Oh, my God. Please just wait till we get into the factory. I'm half afraid if they walk out and they see her laying on the floor, they're going to call the forensics and start digging into fingerprints and, you know. She started kind of swooning. Oh, my God. I reached over and kind of put behind her shoulder. Here, let me help you get back to your office chair. And she started shaking her head like this. She said, oh, what just happened? I said, I don't even know sometimes what happens. And so later that week, I was in a parent-teacher meeting for our daughter, who at that time was still in upper middle school, maybe freshman high school. And so Nancy and I had gone to this meeting, and the meeting was just boring. Dry as corn cob dust, boring. And I thought, oh, what are we doing here? I've got so much else to do. And I thought, well, you know, this would be a great opportunity to just start praying. All of a sudden, I started praying, and I started feeling that coming on. I thought, oh, my God, really? I shut it down. I did. I said, no, God, not now. What would have happened if we just let it go and all of a sudden the whole PTA would slay the Holy Ghost? These kind of things ought to remind us that God just isn't interested in doing it in this beautiful building. I pray we all live to see the day where the Holy Ghost is so loose in our communities, where the strip joints have to close, the bars don't have anybody to come and get boozed up, that people are running to the houses of God. Everywhere they can. I have a feeling before the return of Jesus, and I believe he's coming very soon, I believe we're going to see the greatest move of the Spirit we've ever seen on the history of this planet. And I, for one, want to see it happen here in Crawfordsville. I got to tell you this. Wade Urban, our dear friend, I was in a service with Wade recently. I wasn't preaching the service. I wanted to hear him. He all of a sudden cut loose prophetically. And he said, listen, beloved, he said, from Connersville to Crawfordsville, we're going to bracket the state of Indiana and converge on Indianapolis. I don't know all that means, but how many of you would say that'd be just all right with us? Let's get on our feet and let's get our hands lifted toward the heavens. Heavenly Father, we are so hungry, so thirsty, so longing, so wanting for you to do for us, in through and in terms of us, stuff we cannot do on our own. Father, we just yield ourselves to you. Every one of us, families and workers and factories and shoppers in varying mercantile places and driving buses and working in offices and out working in excavation and paving roads, God, that is what you have provided for us. But Lord, we have so much greater responsibilities. And Father, whatever you got to do, however you want to manifest yourself, Father, we just open our lives. Use these men and women, not just to experience whatever you want them to experience, but may they be the protagonists of these things, that through them, people will be touched. And they won't be surprised, nor will they doubt, whenever you're doing whatever it is you want to do. Father, right here in Indiana, somehow in Crawfordsville, Montgomery County, to Boone County, Vigo County, to Tippecanoe County, all over the state. Father, I pray for a fresh new move of God. Start it wherever you want to, however you want to. We just want to be a part of it, however, wherever. And Father, we just want you to move however you want to move in whatever manifestations we're going to be talking about in the days to come. Lord, do what only you can do.